And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. For those of you who are fans of the author Connie Willis and what I think is her greatest book ever, Bellwether, you will know how prominent in that book is the idea of fads. And fads are something that we often resonate with, or we have to deal with. And they do not just appear in fashion. Fashion isn't the only sector of humanity in which we find fads. We find fads in theology as well, much to my chagrin. Previously, one of the popular mottos, and I don't know if it was a fad, in biblical counseling, ran, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And while this motto seems on first blush to be apparently trite, this sentence imitates Jesus' own principle, which we find in this passage, that the heart of the matter is indeed the matter of the heart. In conflict with the religious leaders from Jerusalem, Jesus accused them of hypocrisy. And in that definition of hypocrisy, he is not, as we often think, or as many think in our society, hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another, but their hypocrisy is caring more for externals than internals, or not seeming to care about the heart of the matter of the heart. In that interest, Jesus addresses the crowds and explains his message more fully to his clueless disciples. While the basic meaning of this vital passage ought to be obvious to you, that indeed the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, this passage has been plagued with many challenges, and I believe that the cause of this is the interest of Satan to distract us from the heart of the matter in any way possible. If the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, if that is one of the most important things that we need to think about as God's people, then it ought to not surprise us that that is the one place where Satan wants to distract us, to convince us to think about other things. As the disciples seem perplexed as what seems to be obvious to us, commentators also spend much of their time discussing questions apart from the central meaning of Jesus' words. And let us not fall victim to the same mistake. And join me, therefore, as we endeavor to keep our focus on the parable, the principle, and the proof of this passage. Those will be our 3 points this morning: parable, principle, and proof. Now, I call verses 14 through 16 a parable because this is what Mark describes the disciples' understanding of this is in verse 17. And when he entered into the house away from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And the word there in the Greek is the word parable. So this is the parable. And to understand its purpose, we must consider its audience and its admonition. Jesus turns from talking to the religious leaders from Jerusalem, accusing them of canceling the law of God in favor of their traditions, in order to talk about a broader issue to the assembled crowd. You see that in verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And I want you to notice 3 things about this verse. First, Jesus turns to speak to the crowds. And this, with the association of parable, ought to draw our minds back to chapter 4 of Mark, where we remember Mark saying, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." This is the first clue that this is a parable, that he is speaking to the crowds. So that's one. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus clearly makes this statement, expecting some in the crowd to understand him. Notice he says, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." Listen and understand, he commands the crowd. While he speaks in parables, the intent is for understanding, not hiddenness, as some commentators wrongly assume. The hiddenness of parables comes out of the insensibility of the listener, not the secrecy of the speaker. Thirdly, this bears out the reason why Isaiah 6 is the passage quoted by Jesus regarding the parables in chapter 4. And it's alluded here in the call to understand. In chapter 4, when quoting from Isaiah 6, Jesus says, "Unto you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Of course, Isaiah chapter 6 in this passage that is quoted is an allusion to that very psalm we read in our responsive reading, Psalm 135. "The idols of the pagans cannot see, cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear." And that great statement, "Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusts in them." That the insensibility of people come from their pagan idolatry. And here, Jesus is speaking in order to break through that pagan idolatry that is even in God's people, and to call those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand to listen and to understand. The application here tells us that listening and understanding, though, require effort on the part of the hearer. Jesus tells the crowd, "Listen and understand. You need to pay attention." The reception of God's word does not just occur by itself. No more would we assume that if we take our Bible and put it under our pillow as we sleep, that we would receive the word of God by osmosis. We must read and understand. Yes, the crowd has no chance of understanding or even listening without the work and the gift of the Spirit. But then it cannot assume that understanding comes without effort or work on their part. These verbs expect an activity on the part of the crowd to pay attention and to think, to activities that seem rare and unreasonable to many in our day. The parable in the context of eating with unwashed hands seems obvious to us, but to the original listener it may have sounded mysterious and perhaps even gross. Look at verse 15. "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they which defile a man." When you think about the ideas of eating and expelling in this context, well, you can choose to put a rather offensive view upon what Jesus is saying. Obviously, Jesus does not want you to associate his statement with your ordinarily bodily functions. Instead, what and how one puts things in his mouth can only make someone ritually unclean. It is what comes out of him, that is his words, his thoughts, his actions, and his character that reveal him to be morally unclean. This is Jesus' point, that it is not what you put in you that makes you unclean, but what comes out of you that makes you unclean. Well, naturally, as a fan of the King James Version, I take verse 16 as authentic and inspired. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, understanding that this is a reference to Isaiah 6 and Jesus' own admonition to the crowd. This parable, as most parables do, has a very simple meaning. It has nothing to do with physical meats and everything to do with something vastly more important. That which is external to you cannot defile you as much as what is already within. Your own heart defiles you more than anything else. And this is why this parable was so incomprehensible and so shocking to this audience, because it's shocking in our own day. This parable inverts our innate assumptions. We prefer to find fault in others and rarely in ourselves. We blame society, government, politics, our spouses — that one has been going on ever since Adam and Eve — our family, our work, our church, and other Christians. We try to find any other person, any other object, any other group, any other community to blame for our problems and our sin without looking inward. And Jesus tells us to do the reverse, that in order to find out where our sin comes from, what it is that defiles us, we are to begin in our own hearts. Yes, we can find that others, the world, the flesh, and the devil, do tempt us and distract us. But ultimately, the responsibility of our defilement, Jesus tells us, rests squarely on our own shoulders. If we take sanctification seriously, if we truly want to be made like Christ, Christ tells us to begin with our own defiled hearts. We find the parable, but secondly, I want us to see the principle. The disciples flounder in the whirlpool of Jesus' teaching in conflict with the religious leaders and their accepted authority. This not only would have caused the crowd to have to rethink all of their assumption — the disciples are part of that. They're in that same society. They breathe that same air. And now what Jesus is saying is so countercultural to them that they need help. Imagine living in an environment where ritual purity was the acme of holiness, where those who did all the right things and looked right on the outside were considered to be the highest and the holiest, where your identity as God's, as part of God's people, depended upon your outward ritual purity. And now here is your leader coming in and saying, here is who you believe is the one sent from God, telling you that your ritual purification is not as important as what is going in your soul. This leads to a round of asking before Jesus gives them an answer. The first round of questions come from the disciples, as we see in verse 17. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. In a repetition of the parable section in chapter 4, the disciples get Jesus alone and they want a fuller account of the parable regarding defilement. Perhaps they missed something that is crucial to what is being said. Perhaps they are struggling with the feature they regarded as sacred that defined all of their life, now diminishing with a new dominant reality. Jesus has flipped their assumptions and the assumptions of their society completely upside down. Their whole tradition and life was dominated by doing the right things, ritually being pure, and now Jesus has completely inverted their whole conception of what God's people ought to be and do. And we should understand the difficulty that they have coming to grips with an idea completely novel to them. Jesus sees what the true source of their difficulty is in verse 18, and he said unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also?" He wants them to understand what their problem is too, and his allusion here is to Isaiah 6. Seeing and they don't see, hearing and they don't hear, they don't understand. The disciples are still finding it difficult to break away from their own idols, the idols of their society. And Jesus answers their question by explaining a fundamental principle of digestion. Verse 18 again, "Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats?" First, Jesus says that he denies that there is any moral defilement from external sources, specifically here, food. He is not here denying the appropriateness or the nature of the food laws of the Old Testament. Rather, he is showing that they only represented a ritual practice rather than a moral necessity. True defilement does not arrive into a person through their food. You do not receive true defilement according to what you eat. And to illustrate this fact, Jesus goes through the digestive system, known even to the first century. The point of Jesus' statement is that the digestive system does not transport that which is eaten through the heart. What you eat does not go through the heart. Now, I don't think that he's probably making an allusion to the actual organ of the heart, which we know does not receive your food other than through the blood. But I think he's referring also to using that physical reality to talk about a spiritual reality. Your food does not attach or go through your soul. It goes through the physical digestive system, and therefore it does not defile you. Instead, all foods end up in the latrine. Now, a note here, I absolutely, of course, agree with the AV. People always get on me about the fact that I'm always saying, well, the AV is wrong here and the AV is wrong there. I would be saying that a lot more if I chose another translation, which is why I'm where I am. So, but here, again, I think that the end of verse 19 is correct. And modern translations really are interpretations that are adopted from the pens of Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, and Chrysostom. And though these ancient writers understood this last phrase as the interpretation of Mark to a question of Levitical food laws, explaining them to his Roman Gentile audience that this was an issue in the first century church, which obviously it was, there are two things that dissuade me from this. First, grammatically, this is a subordinate participial phrase whose closest antecedent is latrine. The Greek reads cleansing all foods. That's what the Greek says, cleansing all foods. And it requires a lot to make it into a somewhat independent clause with an antecedent that is so far removed from it and shifted from the mouth of Jesus, who says the words previous to it, to being placed in the mouth of Mark. And secondly, I doubt that Mark would interrupt the Savior to interject a principle so tangential to the main point, because it is, in fact, this superficial obsession about food laws and washing that Jesus is arguing against. Because this is what Satan wants. He wants us to focus on anything other than our true problem. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart of our problems is the problem of our heart. It is not what we eat. It is not what we smell. It is not what we wash. It is that which is within. The core of who we are, our soul, is broken from our birth. And as repaired as God has made it in our regeneration, in our progressive sanctification, the heart of us is still our main problem. It was dead and it's now alive, but it's not been perfected. The heart of our problem is our hearts. So how do we fix it? Well, often our fixes include external acts, because through these external acts, we are training habits. We are feeding our heart with necessary food as we gather together in worship and sacrament. We practice and act in different ways to habituate our hearts to its needed change. However, these external acts are not ends in themselves, and this is where the disciples and Jesus' audience go so wrong. They had replaced the true nature of what these external acts were supposed to do with the external acts themselves. Those external acts, like the ritual food laws and washing, which was the washing of the Levites, was to remind Israel who they were, that they were different from the other nations, that they need cleansing, that they needed the relationship with their God. We do not devote ourselves to word, sacrament, prayer, and worship merely to observe the necessaries to fulfill a duty. We devote ourselves to them, for in them we are seeking to train our heart. If our word, sacrament, prayer, and worship do not touch our hearts, if they do not work to change through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the very core of our being, if we do not reach for them and cling to them as medicine for broken, sick, injured souls, have we truly fulfilled our duty in them? If we do not look at the means of grace for what they are and what they're supposed to accomplish in them, are we truly being obedient to our duty? I would suggest not. If the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, then our duties and our obedience is for heart change. We see the parable, we see the principle, and finally the proof. If the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, do our hearts pose our biggest problem? Jesus proves his point with a list and with a lesson. What is it that comes out of a man? What does he mean when he talks about that which comes out of a man? Well, verse 20 through 22, and he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. This list that we find here draws a lot of comments, and I can tell you a certain number of things that are absolutely true about this list. First, it has 13 elements. Now, you can count them up on your own. Secondly, these 13 elements break down into a 1-6-6 pattern. That is, the first element, proceed evil thoughts, usually is the summary. And then the list proper is divided into two groups of six. And the third thing I can tell you with absolute confidence is that the two groups of six are divided. The first group of six are plural nouns, and the second group of six are singular nouns. Okay, so that's the structure. That's the undeniable structure. So what does it mean? Well, the commentators like to argue about what each means and why it's six and six and what the singulars have to do with the plurals. But the most common explanation is that the first group, being plurals, refers to the acts of the heart, while the second group, being singulars, describes the attributes of the heart. And while this division has some problems, there is no better description of the groups that stands on a better argument or evidence. And so evil thoughts or evil dialogues direct our attention to the heart and its operation. It reminds us of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? From the inward workings of the heart, which contain evil, proceeds all mankind's evil acts. The list includes acts of unfaithfulness in marriage, acts of unfaithfulness before marriage, murders, thefts, acts of coveting, acts of evil. Those last two challenge our act, attitude, division, because oftentimes we think of coveting and evil as attitudes more than actions. But both of those nouns appear in the plural, so it's covetousnesses and evilses. So it seems that these are acts of coveting, acts of evil. But Jesus notes that sins are not only acts, things that we actually do, but also inward attitudes that are generated and housed in the heart. Deceit, lust, jealousy or coveting, blasphemy, slander, pride, and folly. All of these things are attitudes in the heart. Not only are these things revealed, but they are revealed to our own eyes. The speech sins of deceit and blasphemy remind us of our inner monologue, which often leads to what actually comes out of our mouths. Some people have more tight control over their words. They don't just think it and it comes out of our mouths, and some less so. They think it and it comes out, but be assured, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. One of the troubles with the act, attitude, division comes from the fact that all of these attitudes lead to action. What you do does not define you. It merely reveals to your own eyes and to the eyes of the world who you really are. It defines you in as much as the world and your own eyes get to see who you really are, but your heart defines you. What is already in your heart will come out. And so Jesus is right. True defilement comes from within. As Jesus says in verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. What Jesus says here strikes at the heart of what I believe the idol was in Jesus' day: looking good. It is why the disciples had such a hard time with this parable. Sin came not from mere external commandment breaking. It came from the heart. Defilement did not begin outwardly to be cleansed with ritual purification ceremonies by being a good keeper of the law, one of God's good people. It began inwardly. The inward emphasis appears throughout the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said of old time, but I say to you. You have heard it said of old time, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, a man who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. He's always pushing inward in the Sermon on the Mount. The tradition of the day focused on the external, the outward keeping of the law. But Jesus asked, does God care if you outwardly keep the law, but break it incessantly within your heart? Does it please the Lord if you seem to be to the world a good person, but within are far from God? The Lord would tell Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The world might think you're a good person, God knows the truth. The world may see you as undefiled, but God knows how defiled you are. It poses an even greater problem for people. After all, who can tame the heart? What can solve the problem of an evil heart? My friend, until you ask that question, you will remain far away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see when you look within? Do you discover that in your heart are attitudes of evil? You may seem moral to the world, but what is going on in your heart? Does it not reek with the smell of death? Does it not shame you if your attitudes and thoughts were to be broadcast on the internet streaming so that all could see and hear? Do you not fear that this is exactly how God sees you at every moment of time, every attitude, every thought? How will you solve the problem that God must judge the evil that he can clearly see within your soul? Well, Jesus Christ, the man who said these words, is the Lord's answer to that question. He is saying these things to the people to make them realize that they cannot save themselves. They cannot fix the problem. They can go through all the ritual cleansing that they want, but it will not reach their heart. Someone must do it for them. For Jesus is God, the Son, made man, who lives without any evil heart, who lived without any evil act or thought or attitude, who died suffering the penalty of sin for others, who rose from the dead as evidence that he was innocent and that the work that he had done was effective for all who believe in them to change their hearts. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you forsake your evil heart to pursue the heart of Christ? Christian, character matters. The heart matters. No part of our heart, no part of our soul can we reserve away from the operation of the Lord to correct and heal. If that is which defiles us is our heart, then all of our heart must be purified by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit through Christ and his word. No part of our brokenness can we refuse the remedy of Christ. And yet, all of us, if we were to be honest, must confess that we reserve and hide from God. And that's not new. It's been going on since the garden. Our heart is us, and we fret that we will cease being us if we let God do what he will with our soul. But such is an absurd and selfish thought. Such thoughts bear the stench of evil. For who are we but what God, through Christ, makes us? What defines us but our position in Jesus alone? What personality or character shall we accept but that which smells of our Savior, which reflects Him? When we say to Jesus, "You can have every part of me except that part," we have just revealed to our own heart's eyes our heart's idol. Make no mistake, Jesus always comes for our idols. Let nothing matter to you but a complete heart revival. Let sanctification include a complete reviving of the heart that has begun in our regeneration. Define your humanity and your personality by its nearness to Jesus. Let the image of His heart be the image your heart longs to copy. Let's pray together. Savior of the broken, take our hearts and heal them according to your character. Focus our spiritual attention inward and then outward. Help us devote our hearts to your grace, and in its means that we may work to listen and understand, that our hearts may be healed. Strengthen us in Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.